Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is from Exodus chapters 11 and 12. The Lord said to Moses, I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go from here. Moses said to the people, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the firstborn of the female slave who is behind the handmill and all the firstborn of the livestock. Then there will be a loud cry throughout the whole land of Egypt such as never been or will ever be again. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall mark for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell the whole congregation of Israel that on the 10th of this month, they are to take a lamb for each family, a lamb for each household. If a household is too small for a whole lamb, it shall join its closest neighbor in obtaining one. The lamb shall be divided in proportion to the number of people who eat it. The lamb shall be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembled congregation of Israel shall slaughter it at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of their houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the lamb that same night. They shall eat it roasted over the fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs. This is how you shall eat it, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it hurriedly. It is the Passover of the Lord, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike down every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both human beings and animals. On all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. This blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague shall destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Pharaoh arose in the night, and he and all his officials and all the Egyptians, and there was a loud cry in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron in the night, and said, Rise up, go away from my people, both you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you said. Take your flocks and your herds as you said, and be gone. The word of the Lord.
Well, that is a hard story, a little bit of a gruesome story, but there is beauty in the difficulty. I don't know if any of you are new to that story, but we'll certainly find the good news in there. despite it being a little bit hard to hear. Well, if you're new here, welcome. Glad to have you. As Amy said, we have specific and very simple ways for you to connect into the life of the church. Starting today, we have our Starting Point class. That's really the DNA of who we are as a church. This is your first day, or you've been here for 50 years, and you haven't gone through the class, really want you to be in that class. It's an hour long, 6 weeks. We're looking at who we are as a church. We're asking you to participate in that particular course so that you begin to understand, how do I need to live among this church? How do I need to live among the city? We're looking at things like everybody being welcomed. How did you welcome people? Nobody's perfect. Anything's possible with what we do here in the Lord, with the church and the Lord. How do you get involved in the community groups? How do you serve? Those are very specific ways of understanding who we are as a church, how in the world you love one another, and how we love the world. Two under-the-radar things I became aware of. Kathy Way, where are you? If you could stand up real quick. All right, Kathy Way here on my right. There is a wonderful women's retreat happening next Sunday at First Pres Berkeley, if that's correct. Yep, next week and next Friday. So that's been a little bit under the radar. We got a number of women going to that from the Morning Light program and other programs. But if you're interested in going as a woman to this great woman's thing, to partnering with four or five other churches in the Bay Area, talk to Kathy. And lastly, We have a leadership listening workshop coming up. So all the elders and some of the leaders are going through probably an hour and a half long listening workshop. That's a form of leadership training for the elders, but we're actually going to open it up to everybody. Who doesn't need to learn how to be a better listener, right? Just feel free to nudge that person next to you who you know really well. So this class is for us as spiritual leaders, but we're in the business or the vision of being good and awesome, effective Christians in the world at large. And boy, what a better way to be a great Christian than to learn how to listen. What's that phrase? You've got two ears, one mouth, so listen twice as much as you speak, right? This is a professional-led course by Papa George, who was here with us before. It's going to be great. So Tuesday, 7 o'clock, Tuesday the 5th, 7 o'clock in the parlor. Can't encourage you enough. Spouses, nudge your spouse, girlfriends, boyfriends, get them there. Tell anybody you want to be there. All right, so those are a little bit of a couple things that are a little bit under the radar for the life of the church that we kind of don't always really promote big time. I want to pray real quick as we dive in. Two huge things on the radar this week are really the hundreds of thousands of people who have been out of work. I know the government's getting ready to kick back in gear, but that is a lot of suffering. If you lose two paychecks, that's a lot. Years ago, or actually a couple years ago, the statistic out there was that almost everybody is one paycheck away from being homeless. Have any of you heard that before? Some of us have. Many, many people are one paycheck away from being homeless. And we know, many of you know federal employees, military, other things like that. So we want to be praying for them. And then also this morning it was brought to my attention of the bombing in the Philippines, where we had over 20 people that were killed there. We are a church involved in our culture, all involved in the world, and wanting to be relevant with who we are with good news in this world. So I'm going to open us up with prayer as we dive in. Father in heaven, we know that you're bigger than anything else we could ever experience in this world. Whether it's in our families, our work, our play, our globe, Lord, we know that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this darkness, it doesn't surprise you. It doesn't catch you off guard. You're not wondering why did it happen, Lord. Father in heaven, we know that prayer is a tool that transforms things. So God, we ask of you, we beg of you to get more involved in the government. We beg of you to heal and nurture and provide resources for the people in the Philippines. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, diving in, we are still in Exodus. God's story, our story, meaning how are we involved in God's big story? The big story, which we would call the meta-narrative, big story, is God's picture or the story in the Hebrew of the Old Testament and the New and the Greek New Testament. And the idea is for us to find ourselves in that story because those 3,500 years of history really points also to us. We're not the epicenter of existence, but all of what we see in the Old and New, or the Hebrew and the Greek Testament, points to what Jesus is doing to us. Every chapter, every book of the Bible focuses or points to Jesus. I remember in seminary, one of my favorite classes was Christ in the Old Testament. And if we look carefully enough, and if we're astute enough, we really see Jesus everywhere. And we're going to see this dramatically in the living room setting and in the doorpost and the lintel setting. Last week, just as a reminder, if you're a note taker, this is now when you start taking notes. Last week, we looked at nine plagues, or kind of reviewed the nine plagues. And Paolo, if you could go to that slide, please. We looked at this, the idea of regret, met, and forget, right? Pharaoh had nine opportunities to say yes to God. God is doing whatever it takes to say, Pharaoh, I love you, I care for you, I love your people, I love my Israelite people, let them go. And so what happens is Pharaoh experiences these nine challenges, these nine difficulties, the nine plagues. And for him, those were things that he regretted. And he called upon God through Moses, and he says, Moses, will you meet my need? Will you take away the plagues? So he had regret, then his need was met, and then shortly thereafter, the need being met, he easily forgets. Regret, met, forget. And it's so true for us too, isn't it? We may have things of anxiety and worry and stress or needs we can't meet or ways in which in life we're out of control and we need the Lord to meet a need. Or in life in general, we can make it a little bit less intense than something we regret. We just have things that we're out of control of, and we need supernatural help. And what happens is God meets that need, right? We go to this experience, we have a little bit of regret of the challenge we're in. We say, Lord, would you please help me? That need is met, And then inadvertently or subconsciously, we accidentally forget that God is good. We forget that God's powerful enough, loving enough to meet that need again. I'm sure we could have 50 to 100 people stand up and say, you know what, 2 weeks ago I had a need, and then I had that same need again, and I tried to fix it myself before I asked God to help me. Anybody like that? I don't know how many times I know God is good, I remember God is good, and I'm struggling for 30 minutes. Well, I used that example last week, right? For 30 minutes, I was trying to fix something in the copier room. Then I was like, oh, wait a minute, God can fix this. Prayed about it, boom, copier turned right on, cranked out the sermon. That happens all the time. Things we regret, the needs are met, and we immediately forget. And the 10 plagues, I mean, God even says it, He says to Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart so that the world will see how amazing I am, so that my word or my goodness would be proclaimed throughout all history and the future. And I'm encouraging you to remember and visualize what God's doing in these 10 plagues. And he's saying, guys, I am amazing. All right, moving on for today. Here's the title for today. Let God into the living room. It's one simple point. We've got a, what do we call this? Visual aids up here. We've got the doorpost and the lintel. It's letting God into the living room. And here's what we mean by that, just to kind of front load us a little bit. Letting God into the living room means letting God into the deep, intimate, personal places of your life. Or letting God heal you and save you completely and deeply. So I'm trying to use a little bit more simple sermons, trying to use things that are catchy and able to retain, all right? So let God into your living room so that he can heal and save completely and deeply. I'll give you two stories to kind of kick us off with this. Some of you know a little bit of my past, and I've kind of shared these stories a little bit as well. But when you look at the word of God healing and saving completely, remember kind of at age 19 and 20, you're just kind of going into college. Boy, I hit a huge fork in the road. Psychologically and emotionally, things just hit the fan. And it was probably the best thing that had ever happened to me because it got me on track of chasing after the Lord. I remember when I was around 19 or 20, one of the first gals I dated, kids don't make fun of me for not dating until I was 19. I wasn't likable until I was 19. That's what happened there. But I remember dating a gal who, she wasn't an alcoholic, but she drank a lot. She partied a lot. I liked this girl a whole lot. But, man, it started just triggering things like crazy inside of me. Fear, paranoia, anxiety. I needed to be healed from God completely, meaning entirely and fully. What happened for me is growing up through high school, my father was an alcoholic for about 6 years. And I don't really remember any symptoms of his alcoholism in the actual household. No abuse, no outrage, no anger. Like, he was a high-functioning alcoholic. Still worked, kind of did the whole nine yards. And it was funny because at age 19 or age 20, this being with this gal just started throwing up red flags and triggers for me. And I became very, very angry. I loved this girl. I thought I did. But fear rose up inside of me. And when she would go and party, I'd get butterflies and anxiety, worry. And when we would go out and I would know that she'd have a beer or two, I would just kind of freak out inside. I didn't want to be with her, and I didn't want to be in the relationship with her. And what I soon quickly found out was I was deathly afraid of being in that environment with her because of what happened to me with my father in high school. And there were two very emotional experiences I had. I remember going to a church, Christ the King. It was up on the hill. It was over near this prison near Messiah College. And I remember in this one of the sermon series just breaking down in tears in the pew. You know when the pastor says something like, is anyone out there who feels like they have chains on or a heavy burden? It's something like that. I forget the actual wording, but I remember just bawling my head off in the sanctuary. And I remember walking out, my best friend John, we were in both of our weddings together, and he's like 6'3", and I'm 5'10". And I remember just having my head on his shoulders, having no idea why I was crying. Then I remember maybe a year or so later, could have been 6 or 8 months, a year later, I was in another town at another church, I had moved there for work. It was a similar experience, similar situation. I remember the pastor at the end of the service saying, if anyone wants prayer for healing, would you please come forward? And I didn't know what I needed healing from, but I mean, who doesn't need healing, right? Right? So I was like, there's got to be something in there. I might as well go up and have him pray for me. So I went up there, and again, I just started bawling. And the image that came to mind was of this gal I was dating. And then I heard the bottles from my father underneath the driver's seat of the truck clinking back and forth. And summer after summer, when I had worked with him in the truck and driven back and forth to work, I never knew that those were vodka bottles. Never. But then 6 years later, it clicked with me that that's what those were. And I had the vision of this gal. I had the auditory connection of the bottles. And then I'm standing here in front of this guy praying for me, laying on the floor of the service, just bawling my head off. And he says, what do you need? And I said, I am so afraid and hurt. I'm afraid of this relationship, and I'm hurt from the past. And I remember him and two other elders or two of the worship leaders coming and praying for me. And at that moment in time, being completely healed from that experience. The fear, the worry, anxiety left immediately. Now, I've been in counseling from that since then, just to have the cognitive healing. But I remember needing to be completely and fully healed. What I mean by that is, and the entirety of me needed to be healed. And I needed to be fully healed from that traumatic situation. The other thing that God does is God not only heals completely, but he heals deeply. Meaning deep inside of us, the intimate places of the living room need to be renovated. So when I was in high school, many of you know this from past experiences, that, you know, in high school I'll just say this, I'm not trying to brag, but I was class president, I was prom king, I was captain of the soccer team for 3 years, even as a JV, right? I was the strongest arm wrestler. I could beat all the teachers and the students. Like, there was some, you know, I had it made, right? But that led to a lot of promiscuity. That led to unhealthy relationships. That led to lots of other things of not living the way God called me to live. Knowing there was a Lord, knowing that God loved me, but living completely antithetical to who God was. And for some reason, there has a real strong moral compass still in all of that. So all of that built up a lot of guilt and shame and anger. Anger towards my parents, anger towards a neighbor relationship, anger and shame upon myself. And it really debilitates you when you're dealing with that much anger, right? Or that much shame. It's literally like heavy chains on you. And I remember from my first time ever, age 19 or 20, experiencing the fact that God had unconditional love and unconditional forgiveness for whoever, whenever, no matter whatever. And that was the first time when I realized that God could actually do something deeply about my mess. And that's when I gave my life to the Lord. I read a book called Abba's Child by Brennan Manning, read a few Bible verses. A campus pastor at a local church really brought me close to the Lord, reconciled with my family, reconciled with my neighbor, and really reconciled with myself. Because God was able to heal and save deeply. The word save is synonymous to the word forgive. So if you're new to Christianese language, grace and save means forgive. And kind of glue back together broken things. So when we invite God into the living room, he wants to and is able to heal and forgive completely and deeply. And I hope that'll make a little bit more sense as we go on. I want to set this up because the main direction we're headed in is kind of this idea of walking through the doorpost and the lintel to the living room. But there are three key points I encourage you to write down, three key things that affect all of this. And if you go to verse 3, chapter 11, verse 3, I don't know if I have it on, there we go, top one. The top verse there, God's asking them to do three very specific things. And this scenario sets up the entire foundation for the New Testament or the Greek Testament. He's formatting, he's creating a summit, he's creating a pinnacle of what God does for us and what we need. Like these next three things set up the foundation for the Christian experience with God. So first of all, he says to Moses, he says to all the Israelites, you need to take a lamb. Now, is anybody, I'm just going to take a little bit of a risk here. Sorry for embarrassing you. Is anybody new to this concept of God taking a lamb? Is anybody here for your very first time to church? All right, none of us. Well, folks, we're going to do better at bringing new people here, right? We're going to start inviting people who have never been to church before, for starters. But here, this is a little bit gory, and you're like, what, lamb? When Terry was reading it, I heard somebody else say, ew. Right? That's a proper response. That's okay. So here's in verse 3, God says, take a lamb, right? Take a lamb without blemish. Let's focus on the word lamb for a second. What God's doing, he's instituting this sacrificial system. He's saying, you need to start doing this in your life in order for me to love you and forgive you. If you want me in your living room, that precious space in your life, you've got to have a lamb, you've got to kill it. Here's the thing. So Christians, if you've been a Christian forever or you're brand new, this is not a foreign concept. It might seem a little bit weird or gory. You're like, I'm part of a faith that sacrifices lambs. The truth is, yes, but this is not a foreign thing. The Assyrians did it, the Babylonians did it, the Egyptians did it. They used to sacrifice lots of things. They sacrificed their elderly to gods. They sacrificed children to gods. They had temple prostitution, male and female temple prostitution for their gods, right? To me, killing a lamb seems a little bit low-key compared to some of that, right? We don't kill babies, we don't kill the elderly, and we certainly don't have prostitution going on Sunday in here. I think we deserve a little bit of credit. So he says, take a lamb. Now, if you think about this whole process of taking the lamb, there's a lot of cumbersome, it's complex, it's labor intensive. Get your best sheep, kill it, boil it, cut it in half, don't eat the hooves, but leave the hooves on there. Have it for 14 days on the 10th day. Like, this is pretty cumbersome, wouldn't you agree? All for forgiveness and love. So God is showing you how difficult it was to be loved and forgiven. But when we fast forward to Jesus and he says, no more of this covenant of blood, of performance and lamb, it's all me. What God's doing is he's saying, you know what? That burden of sacrificial system is way too heavy. Let's bring Jesus onto the screen and make it a lot easier. So what I'm trying to do is emphasize how challenging and how much there was involved in this lamb thing. And as New Testament believers, it's all gone. The point number 2, verse 5, is you have to pick a lamb without blemish. Right? We don't really use that word blemish too often, but it means clean. It means perfect. It was the best sheep you've got. All right, when we talk about giving your tithes and offerings, it's the best sheep you've got. When you talk about time and resources and space or giving your child to the church, it's, you want to give us your best child. Right? I'm just kidding. Or your best sofa, your best car, your best butt, whatever it is. He's saying, I want you to pick the best sheep you've got, and I need you to give it to me for this particular situation. Without blemish, without sickness, without broken bone, without anything. And here's why. Perfection is the only thing that can appease wrath or bring the love. So when the angel of death flies or floats or does whatever it does, the angel of death will only pass by if you have this sign of perfection on you. So with all the darkness that's going on in Egypt, they need perfection to save it. With all of the darkness and evil in our lives, we needed perfection to slave it. So the Israelites would kill that lamb, put the blood on the doorpost, and that perfection, the blood, would save them. Now, for us, Jesus' perfection saves us because we're not perfect. But we need something perfect to save us. I'm trying to help you understand Christ in the Old Testament, see where Jesus is all over this scenario in Egypt and how it projects to the New Testament and to our lives. So this scenario in Egypt really magnifies the intensity of what God's doing for us. So they needed a perfect lamb. We need a perfect lamb. Well, let's take this a little bit of a step further. He says, take the blood and put it on the doorpost or lintel. You're like, why blood? Right? So blood has the essence of life in it. If you don't have blood in your body, what happens? Right? You die. I imagine you die. The blood has the essence of life in the being, or the essence of life is within the blood. Leviticus says this, Leviticus 17:11, if you're a note taker. I'm trying to emphasize the intensity of the lamb, the blemish, and the blood. For life is in the blood, Leviticus 17:11. For the life is in the blood. I have given it to you for making atonement for your lives on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement. What he means by that is it's the blood that saves you. It's the blood that absorbs or takes away. The life of the blood, check this out. The life of the blood protects the lamb for the family. The life of the lamb protects the life of the family. The blood of the lamb covered them, and it covers us. The blood of their lamb brings peace between them and God, and the blood of our lamb, Jesus, brings peace between us and God. You see the connection? Some of you already know this. I'm just kind of painting a picture a little bit more. John 1:29, this is showing us how consistent Jesus is, this lamb. John the Baptist sees Jesus coming down, and it's coming. Jesus is coming towards him, and John declares, "Here is the Lamb of God come to take away the sins of the world." Right? This lamb takes away their sins. Jesus takes away our lamb. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, not a lamb, who offered himself, keyword, without blemish, purify us? So in this very sentence, we have blood, Christ, lamb, blemish. Right? It's all equally tied together. So what I'm trying to emphasize here is that blood for them and for us is the key and the gateway to God. Without blood, without sacrifice, there's no access to God. There's no ability for God to be near us, and there's no way God can fully love us and forgive us. Let's go to verse 7. Which one is that? Put the blood on your doorpost. So for God, the fact that they put it on the doorpost is huge, all right? He says, take the blood of your lamb. What kind of branch does he say? He says, take a hyssop branch or a bush. All right, it's kind of spongy. I am painting, Susan. I'm painting some figurative blood on here. All right? Now, I want to tell you something cool. Thank you, Brent and Amy, for bringing this up to me. In the passage we just read about the Exodus passage, what kind of branch does he say? He says, take a hyssop branch, put blood on it, and put it on your doorpost and your lintel. Now, these are doorposts. That's an obvious no-brainer here. This is called the lintel. On most houses, above all of your entrance doors, behind the drywall or the substrate, there is usually a 2x4, a 4x4, a 6x6. The bigger the building, the more intense the lintel. In some places, it's concrete, masonry, marble, whatever it might be. And this is what keeps open the door, or props up the door. Right? So when he says, it's so fascinating to me, I don't know if this excites you at all, but this brush right here is supposed to be hyssop. And he puts blood on the lintel to protect the people from the Passover angel of death. Now, the angel of death, guys, is not in a dark cloak with a scythe, or what are those things called? A sickle, right? And I don't know if he's got wings or hovering around with like a drone or whatever it is. I have no idea. I mean, they could have put an X with blood on the ceiling. You'd think that the angel of death could see the X on the roof a lot better than the door, right? But there's a specific reason it's on the lintel. So he takes hyssop, puts the blood on the door with the hyssop. Check this out. When the soldiers feed Jesus the vinegar or the wine or whatever that mixture is to make him last longer, they put it in his mouth with a branch of a hyssop. You can't make this stuff up, okay? You can't. This is 3,500 years later. Actually, excuse me, it's only 1,800 years later. we're in the present at 3,500 years later. But what, I mean, these are not all coincidences. God is saying, look at the roadmap. Look at the dots. Connect the dots. I'm with you. I'm in you. I want you. I care for you. I'm connecting all the dots so you can see that I'm saving you from the same kind of intensity of Exodus that you have stuck with you right now. And it's no accident that he uses hyssop for this, or a doorpost, or a lintel, or anything like that. I'm excited to transform this. You'll see in a minute, but I'm just kind of ready to do it. So he says, put the blood on the doorpost. Now here's why he says that. This is why it's so important, okay? Because we're now getting into the living room of your life. The entranceway is to the entranceway of the house. And for Jews, and even us now, the house, in theory, should be this place of stability and security. It's the place where lots of conversations take place, intimate conversations, difficult conversations. It's where they would eat and pray and play games and talk and argue. Not that any of us argue in our living room, but that the house was the most intimate, sacred place in the Jewish culture. Now, we are called Judeo-Christians, right? Some of us do hospitality really, really good in our homes, don't we? Some of us, our homes are sacred spaces. And we get a lot of what we have now in our Christian faith and our American culture from the Judeo-Christian way things were done. The home, like I can't give words to how intense and intimate the Jewish home is. Right? They would love to bring people for hospitality. They would love to feed people. I mean, there's a reason the Pharisees, the legalistic Jews of the time, who were supposed to know everything, there's a reason the Jews criticized Jesus for eating with sinners. Because it was special, it was personal. Like when Jesus tells Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house, Zacchaeus is like, what? You're not coming to my house. Like Jesus could have hung out with him right there under that tree because he was so sure, right? But he says, I want to go to the most personal space with you possible. I want to be in your intimate place, your risky space, your personal, vulnerable, transparent space. I want to be that close of a God with you. Now, in our living rooms, what else takes place, right? There's entertainment. Sometimes we're praying together as a family. For them, they would have been kneeling and likely eating or cross-legged on the table. Oh, my ankles hurt. Right? If you look at this sofa, I was thinking about covering everything up because it was so dirty, but it makes perfect sense. Like, there's markers on here. There's coffee on here. There's whatever kind of little kid's body fluids on here. It's totally flipping nasty. Right? But that's life, isn't it? That is life. Delightful and damaging things happen in the house. Beautiful and broken things happen in the house. Gory things and great things happen in the house. And God is saying, folks, I want to come into the house, the most precious place you've got in existence. I want to sit down with you, and I want to heal you and save you completely and deeply. So when we talk about the house, what it's emphasizing is the idea that, like, the house is the completeness of a Jewish family. So that means God wants to God wants to influence everything. And he doesn't only want to influence your life or your family, all of that half-heartedly. Completely also means fully, meaning deeply. Let's see where in the world we are. So he talks about the covering it deeply and intimately. When we talk about deeply, you know, like God's going inside. Some of us, I'm not sure where you are in your life right now with this idea of God needing to cover the completeness of who you are. The house, I hope you've made this connection by now. The house isn't necessarily your house. It's actually your heart, right? Do you make that connection? For them, it was their house. In the New Testament, God lives in our heart. And the most intimate, personal, transparent, vulnerable things happen in our hearts with one another. So the house of God is the heart of the person. So God's completely wanting to renovate your heart and deeply and intimately renovate your heart. For me, I go to counseling once a week for maintenance to be a better leader, to deal with all of you guys. to work with kids and work with my family, just so I'm my best self, right? So I can listen and have energy and stamina to be good for people I need to be good for. Amy, you're right. I'm not going to end at 10:30. It's going to be close, though. So what I've been learning about myself is that it's easy to have failure every single day. As a pastor, you fail in relationships. You fail with careless words. You fail with not having enough energy for people. And then throughout life, you have feelings of inadequacy because you're not good enough, or you don't do things right, or you screw up the same thing again, which leads to insecurity, which leads to self-esteem. Right? Are you with me? So what God wants for me, the failure, inadequacy, insecurity, that begins to affect the way I relate and treat other people. It affects the way I think about myself, the way I think about others. All that junk inside begins to be projected onto other people. That's deep inside. That's from family from the past, from what do they call that? Family of origin, FOO. It's from past experiences. And God is saying, I can handle that. Whatever you've got, I can handle it. Whether it's shallow stuff or deep stuff, he wants to walk through that entrance and get to the living room of whatever's going on in your life or wherever you are and say, I can take care of all of it and I can take care of it fully. And if you let me, I can go real deep with you. I can not just do painting in the living room. I can rip off the walls. I can tear out the studs. And I can renovate hardcore. And he wants to do that. It's because for me, living with failure, inadequacy, and insecurity, those are pretty heavy chains. God didn't create us to be in chains. He created us to be full of life, free, and not broken people. Here's a challenge for all of this. And we're going to kind of end on this last point in 5 minutes. This doesn't just happen, right? He doesn't just heal them and forgive them. It's just not a stamp, right? There's a cost. In order to have access to Jesus, you actually have to say yes. So Moses, God, gave all the Israelites an option. He didn't go to them and say, you have got to do this or I'm going to strike you dead. Actually, that's the consequence, yes. But he didn't force them to do it. He gave Pharaoh the same opportunities 9 times. And so he gives the Israelites an option to be close, to be saved, or to be killed. And they're going to lose their son or their firstborn daughter if they say no. Now, some of the Israelites, I can only imagine, out of 1.5 million people, I can guarantee you at least one person didn't do it. And even though they had seen who God was, knew God's power, knew God's grace and mercy, they still said, I think I'm okay on my own, right? And some of the Egyptians actually did do the blood thing. They did put the stuff on their doorpost and lintel. Because the text says that the Israelites left with a mixed crowd. And that could be mixed with age, economics, but this most scholars say it's mixed because there were some Egyptians with them. The Egyptians got it. When some of the Christians didn't get it. The Gentiles or the people in the world, the people at Walnut Creek, they get it when sometimes we don't get it. He's saying you can't be saved, I can't love you fully, I can't forgive you unless you say yes to me. There's an additional cost here. I want to be gentle, and this is not a popular thing to talk about. And I'm not someone who talks about hellfire and brimstone. You'll pretty rarely ever hear me say the phrase, you're going to burn in hell. I don't know if I've ever said that here. So I want to talk about this next point very gently and carefully. And I'm not the most tender, tactful guy, so I have to really get into that space here. Does anybody have any chamomile tea to help me? But here's where I'm going with this. All this love and grace is extremely costly. It doesn't come for free, right? Pharaoh had 9 opportunities to say yes. He lost a lot because he said no. In the end, he loses his firstborn child because he says no. All of Egypt loses their firstborn children. That's a lot of kids dying. Firstborn of the livestock. God doesn't want to do that. God loves his creatures. They are precious, precious. But God says, when you say no, there's a consequence. There's judgment and punishment. Because Pharaoh killed so many people, he killed thousands and thousands of babies with Moses, some of them likely the firstborn. What God is doing, he is acting complete devastation, measure for measure, of what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh is getting punishment, the full punishment for what he deserves. The risk for us, friends, is that we deserve the same punishment that Pharaoh gets. And if we say no, we get the same measure for measure punishment by being in a place of death without God. Now, this whole story is fascinating. From point A to point Z, there's life and death all over the place. When Moses was born, thousands of babies were killed to help with the rescue plan. When Moses in Egypt, the Israelites, they left, thousands of babies were killed for the rescue plan to take place. Throughout the Israelite journey, the very people who were called to be rescued and influence the world, thousands of Israelites died in war or battle or because of disobedience, and it was part of the rescue plan. When Jesus is born, Herod kills 30 to 40 babies to try and divert this rescue plan. Some of them firstborn. So you've got firstborn with Moses, you've got firstborn with Pharaoh, you've got firstborn with Herod. You following the connections here? When Jesus comes, Jesus is the firstborn of God. And what happens to that firstborn son? The firstborn son is put on a cross and killed as well, right? The blood of the lamb is not only on the doorpost and the lintel, but the blood of the lamb, the firstborn, is on the cross so that we would be completely, fully, and deeply healed. Friends, God's saying, just like with the Jewish home, God's saying, I want to come into that sacred space with you. And we need that sacred space with God, don't we? We're so busy, so chaotic, so hurt, so fragile, so broken. God is saying, guys, life is too heavy for you to hold up what you're dealing with. So he says, let me in. So friends, my challenge for us today is, would you please reflect on what is that living room space in your life? It could actually be a real living room. Like my family, stuff hits the fan in the living room. And in a way that it shouldn't. And we get on our sofa and we kneel down and we say, kids, we're sorry. It shouldn't look like this. Would you please forgive mom and dad? And sometimes that happens by yourself sitting in a chair and you're angry and you're hurt. And some of us are here with grudges and addictions and temptation that you don't want to tell anybody. And some of us are living in darkness where we don't want to say it out loud to God. We don't want to admit it. And God can't do anything for you. He can't renovate you unless you say, Lord, would you please renovate me? Friends, I'm asking of you to think about how you want to change your living room. Would you please, please, please ask God to do some renovation on you? Father in heaven, you are good. Thank you for walking through the doorpost into our living room. Thank you for covering the Jews' house. Thank you for covering our house, our heart, whatever aspect of our life, Lord, would you do some surgery? Would you give us the courage to say out loud to you, I need surgery, God, completely and deeply. In Jesus' name, amen.